Thank you. Enjoyed that singing so much, and good to be with you here again this evening. It was good to catch up with the Cranbrinks, to cross paths again with them, and our prayers are with them as they try to deal with this situation back home. But we know they were sharing with us that they know the Lord's in and through it, and so He'll see them through. And as they try to get their home back together. It's also a rare privilege for me this evening. I have I didn't know this ahead of time, but the privilege to preach to two of my sisters here tonight. Sister Nellie and Peter are going to come in a few minutes. They're running a bit late, and they're doing mission work in Portugal. And so they're with us for a little spell, and then back to Portugal at the end of the month. And then my sister Sarah, youngest sister, had I known that I had this, I would have chosen a different message, I think. The privilege to preach to them. As I said this morning, we're expecting, and the reason we're expecting is that we're scared to have a last child, because they just create trouble. And so we want to just keep having kids, so that we don't have to deal with the last spoiled child, right? So be sure to say hello to them at the end of the meeting. If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, please. We're going to be in 1 Samuel this evening. I ask for your patience. I'm dealing with a chest cold. I've had it on and off, and it goes away and then comes back, and it's like a bad friend. And so we are going to read in 1 Samuel. This is something the Lord has just really been challenging my heart. The title of the message is Faith and Fruitfulness. Faith and Fruitfulness. Did you know that God is very interested in our fruitfulness? If He wasn't, He wouldn't have said, "This is my Father's will that you bear. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so the story tonight that we're going to read is about faith and fruitfulness. Let's pray. Father, as we open the Holy Scriptures, we're asking for your guidance and your direction tonight. Warm our hearts, captivate our minds, and Lord, may our wills be engaged as we decide to follow you. We pray, Lord, that we would see the truth of your word, not just as increased knowledge, but with the eye of faith. And so we pray for the presence and the power of the Spirit of God to be with us tonight. And we invite you to do your holy work in our lives. Lord, we don't want to leave the same people. And so we pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to respond the way that we should to your word. And we thank you in our Savior's name. So 2024 is long gone, and 2025 is well underway. And so as we anticipate this new year, may it be with a deep desire to see the hand of God at work in our lives. And so the story that we're going to look at tonight, the narrative that we're going to look at, is first and foremost the story of fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of faith. And the one is impossible without the other. We cannot please God, we're told in the book of Hebrews, without faith. The just shall live by faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. He who comes to Him must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I'm not a techie, and so I'm not pretending to be, but I just thought of an illustration here. When it comes to computers, they have what they call an operating system. And I'm just going to read a little blurb about that. It says, an operating system is the program that, after being initially loaded into the computer by a boot program, manages all the other application programs in a computer. The application program makes the use of the operating system by making requests for service through a defined application interface. And I thought this was a good illustration for faith. We are either operating by faith or we are not. And so prayerfully, Faith is the way in which we approach everything that we're faced with here. We have a number of farmers in our midst here tonight, and they would have a perspective, if they did not have a perspective, of looking to this new year for favorable yields and good production levels, then there would be a problem, right? And the same with business, right? Right, John? If you, as a business person, if you were not careful to be profitable, then you won't be in business for very long. And so how much more our faith and our lives before God, would we seek to desire to be fruitful before Him? And He desires this of us. So we're going to look at five S's here tonight, and then we're done. Five S's, for those that you like alliteration. We're going to look at the setting. We're going to look at the situation. This is actually an outline that we could probably use for a number of the stories in the Bible. But we're going to also look at the supplication, sacrifice, succession, and finally a song. So I just want to start in here on in 1 Samuel 1 verse 1. Let's read. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. So we're just going to read that far. I just want to point out a couple things. In this setting here, Ramathaim Zophim means the heights of the views. And if you look at the topography, it is actually a city that's situated on a hilltop, and there is apparently a good view from this place. One commentator noted that the imagery of ancient mountains and everlasting hills serve to remind believers of God's eternal nature and His unchanging promises. These natural features, which have stood the test of time, are used to illustrate the reliability and steadfastness of God's word and His covenant with His people. In a world that is constantly changing, the ancient mountains and the everlasting hills provide a metaphor for the constancy and faithfulness of God. Another commentator said, the name Ramathaim Zophim itself is intriguing, with Ramathaim meaning the heights or the double height, and Zophim possibly referring to the watchers or seers, indicating a place of vision and revelation. This etymology underscores the spiritual significance of the location as a place where God communicated with His people through His prophet. And so I think that the imagery of Scripture is very, very important. We were talking this morning about Daniel and the lion's den, and so to help us understand, the Bible often gives us these settings and images in our minds to help us understand spiritual truth. A lion, like the Satan, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. And so in this case, the mountains, which speak of God's faithfulness and His constancy. And if you just ever picture yourself, if you've been in a place where you've had a gorgeous view, and you stand there and you gaze at it, and something communicates inside, you're not even sure what it is, that just gives you that sense of wonder. And I think it's the eternity in our hearts. That you can see as far as the eye can see, and it gives you that sense of eternity, that there's something beyond there in the future that we don't know of. And I think that this very well may have been Hannah's experience. You know, she is, we're going to read about Hannah and her situation, but her standing on that place, elevated place, and say there has to be more. There has to be more, and was not satisfied with her current condition. This place, I found out as I read further in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:17, it says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And I'm not sure exactly why it tells us this, but he says, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so I think they're absolutely right when they're saying it is an indication of a place of vision and revelation. But this is not apparent in the first part of the story. The circumstances are not really lining up with this setting here, as we will see. So let's read. We are secondly going to look at the fact, I forgot to mention, Elkanah was an Ephraimite. The name Ephraim itself means fruitful. And Genesis, as I was thinking of Ephraim, how are we going to learn more about Ephraim, I decided to investigate. And if you could turn to Genesis for a moment, just turn back to Genesis 49, and we're going to Genesis 49, and starting at 22. This is Jacob leaning on the top of his staff, blessing his 12 sons. And this is what he had to say about Joseph. Of course, Ephraim is a descendant of Joseph. This is the blessing that he placed upon Joseph. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father, having excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. And so here again, it gives us an indication, some imagery here about the everlasting hills, but also about the blessing for the fruit of the womb that we see here in this setting. So we have the setting, but we also have a situation, and I want to notice several things about the situation, but we'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we will read verse 2 to 8. So we're reading of Elkanah, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name was, one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We just want to read this far at this moment. So the situation lacked succession. And I thought perhaps Elkanah had two wives. No one in their right mind would have more than one wife. So perhaps he had two wives because Hannah was barren initially. Maybe it was a situation just like Abraham, where his wife coaxed him into having another relationship so that he could have the joy of having children. And we don't know for sure, but the story certainly seems to be like Abraham and Sarah. And so there seems to be this disparity between the setting, an Ephraimite who on whom is the promise of fruitfulness, and the everlasting hills and the place of a view of revelation and what was actually going on. So we see a situation involved lack of succession, the godly line, the seed being propagated. And I wonder with ourselves as well. And so obviously we look at this, and this is not about having children, in case you're wondering, to have more kids. I think we're okay on that level, but it's about spiritual fruitfulness. And are we okay with barrenness? Are we okay with the lack of fruitfulness? Have we just gotten used to that and saying, and used all kinds of excuses? And as we look at this situation, I think that there would have been every reason to look at the surroundings here and say, well, given the circumstances, God understands, right? And so there's a situation of lack of succession. We also see the situation involves scorn in verses 6 and 7. Her nemesis, Peninnah, was taunted her and ridiculed her and continued to show scorn. We see that in our world today. People undermining faith. If you want to stand for your faith, and if you want to respond to your situation by faith in the public mark square, you will be ridiculed for doing such a thing. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And so the scorn of those who would undermine faith. This is obviously the psalmist speaking here. And there is that period of time when it appears to be not advantageous to be a person of faith. And it seems to be counterproductive to be a person of faith. There is that time, but the end has not yet come, right? The end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. And that certainly provides, as Tyler Halterin would say, the bitter before the sweet. And so the word NK, the New King James uses the word provoke. And I think this is important as well. So let's remember that this situation that is found here, God was not aloof to that. He was not aloof to the situation here. He knew what Peninnah was doing. And I think that provocation was an important part of the equation, don't you agree? As you see this, it's an important part of the equation of Hannah going to bat for her faith and for fruitfulness of her womb. So we see also, we're going to look a little beyond chapter 1 and look at what else the setting involved. And the situation also involves self-gratification. Do you see any of that happening in the world around us? Self-gratification? Well, we see it in our own hearts, right? We fight that every day, the desire to gratify the fleshly our fleshly desires. But it's now celebrated in the world. You embrace whatever comes to mind or whatever your fleshly inclinations tell you, that's what you do, and you embrace it. And so look at chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. "Now the sons of Eli," excuse me, "were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And this is interesting because we were just told that they were the prophets of the Lord, but they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with the three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, and the priest's servant would come and say to the men who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And so here we see the self-gratification. They wanted the flesh. They wanted it raw. They wanted it unchanged. They wanted it just the way that they wanted it, even though it transgressed the prescribed way in which the Lord said for them to approach him. But they wanted it, and they didn't care. And so we see this self-gratification. Also, if you want to look over in verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here they are also sexual gratification. They're using the house of God and the meeting place, which was meant to be sacred and holy, and they were using it for sexual gratification and having affairs with the women who gathered at the, what a despicable situation. And so we see a lot of parallels to today, and we would say, well, you know, given this situation, we may not expect God to work, but God does work in this situation. And there was a woman of faith who got through to the Lord and poured her complaint out to the Lord, and he heard her. So the situation involved self-gratification, but also involved the silence of God. Look at verse 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, for there was no widespread vision. And so I'm sure that they went through their daily, the temple procedures and whatnot, and the sacrifices were all happening, and they were going through the rote and the tradition, but God was not speaking. And this was convicting to me as well, how often I go through my regular daily ritual of taking the Bible, opening it, reading it, checking it off. I did my devotions this morning, but did I really hear the Lord speak in a very real and meaningful way? Did I hear his voice? Did I know what he's saying to me? Did I get quiet enough to listen to what he's saying? And this is a sad situation when we see here that at the very temple with the priests and the whole scenario, that God was not speaking. He was silent. It was rare, we're told. So I challenge you this morning, and I challenge myself. We find ourselves in each of us find ourselves in our own situation, right? And we can use our situations and the things that surround us and the lack of faith around us, and we can use that for an excuse of the lack of fruitfulness in our lives. And we can become comfortable with that and say, well, given the situation, God surely doesn't expect more. Also, I think if children came easy to Hannah, if she was immediately pregnant after the consummation of her wedding and marriage to Elkanah, do you think she would have been likely to dedicate her child to the Lord the way she did? And so often the difficulties of our circumstances and the challenges serve for the Lord's purposes to do the great things that he wants to do. And so I'm in training on this. My wife helps me more when I'm chafing at my circumstances or things that get in my way or things that are not happening quick enough. She helps me to say, well, it is what it is, and the Lord has a purpose in that. Even the slow drivers in front of me, she reminds me the Lord may have a purpose in this situation. But so I'm seeking to learn the situations and the circumstances of life, to embrace them and say, Lord, what do you have in mind? So it is that God is behind each circumstance in our lives with the interest of developing our faith. So we see the setting, the situation, and here now we want to look at the third asks supplication in chapter 1, verse 9 to 17. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon him. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither the wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She believed that the Lord could hear the silent cry of her heart. Matter of fact, this situation was so rare in those days that Eli thought she was intoxicated. He was not used to seeing people come and pour their heart out before the Lord. But the thought, did it ever occur to you, the faith required, like when you pray silently in that silent cry of your heart, just like Nehemiah when he stood before the king and he was afraid, but he prayed, like that, they call them flare prayers, and they go up to God, but he sees that. God knows. You must believe in an almighty, powerful God if you believe that he sees that silent cry of your heart. Makes me think of the psalmist. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sittings down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, knowing it is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain unto. You've hedged me behind and before. And some of us know that. You've experienced that. You know that God is hedging you in, just like he did with Hannah, to the point where, well, Peter has a story about that, where he has all kinds of things on his list of things that he needs to do, and he's just chomping at the bit to get those things done. But then he has an accident, and he's laid up. And then he begins to pray. Gets a lot more done through prayer than he did through his rushing around, right? And we can all relate to that sort of thing. This is a bid for fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. It avails much. I follow the ministry of a man called Jim Cimbala, and he's pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and he has an amazing story of the power of prayer. He was in the Bronx of Brooklyn, tiny assembly, a few people coming, and he said, my sermons were so boring that I fell asleep during my sermons. And he said, that's sad commentary when the preacher nods off, never mind the people. And so one particular service, one end of the pew collapsed and everyone went cascading down the pews and sliding to the far end. And he said, oh, this is just a joke. This is a joke. He said, people, let's just, you know what, I'm going to just pack in my sermon. And why don't you just come to the front and let's just all bow before the Lord and just ask us to break in on our meeting and that it would be real. Like that we would no longer play these church games and that this would be real. It was a start. During that prayer service, one of the deacons burst into tears and confessed that he had been stealing from the offering, and others were confessing their sin. They got real before God, and he broke in on their meetings, and now they are a tremendous force, evangelistic force. Many people from the red light districts of New York City have a testimony to the saving grace of God. It's so refreshing to see that. And he would say, if you have to miss a meeting, miss Sunday morning. If you really have to miss a meeting, miss Sunday night, but don't miss the prayer meeting. He said, that's where the action is, at the throne of grace. The preacher does his job. If the musicians do their job, they will lead people to where the action is, and that is at the throne of grace, where he is willing to meet with us. We need to be in touch with God. We need to be in touch with God. I like the word that it says about Hannah. It says complaint. It uses the word complaint. I'm a little bit familiar with that, being a manager of a little grocery store for a little while. And if you have a complaint, you're best off going to the manager, because he's supposed to be the one that can do something about it. So we had all kinds of creative ways of making ourselves scarce when certain people who were never happy had a complaint. But you did want to hear from people their complaint. But she had a complaint. She was married to a man from Ephraim. She's from the everlasting hills, and she has no kids. She has no fruitfulness. And so she brings this to the Lord in silent prayer and prays for fruitfulness. In the later part of the 18th century, a man called John Hyde went to India on a long-term mission. He had high hopes of preaching, but he suffered from a stuttering difficulty. This means that he spent more of his time in prayer. A biography about Mr. Hyde states that he prayed so intensely that his heart actually shifted towards the right part of his chest. So being a bit sickly and having a stuttering ailment would normally mean that in his time in India would not be fruitful. Instead, as biographies mention, whenever a conference was held and praying Hyde was present, revival broke out throughout the conference and many lives were powerfully touched. He didn't speak much, but he prayed a lot. Before and during the conference, he made it his personal business to lock himself away and pray. In his daily life, an often repeated daily prayer of praying Hyde was, "Lord, give me souls or I die." Then he would be specific and say, "Lord, give me one soul or I die." It was a usual sight to see him praying with an Indian man on the roadside, and then they would go down into the water for the convert to be baptized right there. It's just this man was like Hannah. He would not settle for a lack of fruit, and he was interested in the Lord using him in a mighty way. And so just a reminder, our Lord said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you would bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples." So we see Hannah's supplication, and then we see God answering her prayer in a remarkable way, and we see sacrifice as a response. Let's look back at chapter 1 and verse 28. Verse 27, as she presents Samuel to Eli, she said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him. Therefore, I also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. What a supreme act of worship. And I think that we're guilty of this. The Lord gives us a blessing, and we hang on to it so tightly. We won't let it go. But here we see Hannah giving back to the Lord what he had so graciously given her. And the fruit of that, surrendering the things that God has granted to us. So we see a sacrifice as a response of faith here. "Consecrate me now to your service, Lord, by thy power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast love, and my will be lost in thine." I also want to look for a few minutes at this succession of faith, the fruit of Hannah's faith. We see Hannah giving birth to this boy, Samuel, and we see how his life contrasts the life of those around him. We just want to look really briefly at that. Chapter 2, 11 and 12. Look at the contrast. It says, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And now the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. And then chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And then I'd like to read chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was laying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call you. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. A couple points about this. Once again, it reinforces how unused to God speaking Eli was. It took four times before he figured it out. I also am touched by the persistence of God. I often pray about things and I say, well, did I miss it? I don't think the Lord, if our heart is genuine and we really are interested in ministering to the Lord, I don't think we will miss what the Lord has to say. And so four times he called out to Samuel. And so in contrast of the lack of vision, the word of God being rare, God speaks. God speaks to this boy, Samuel. And so in the environment of lack of restraint and self-indulgence, Samuel was ready to serve. Whereas the word of God was rare, God speaks to Samuel. Whereas there was dimness of eyes and a lamp that was almost going out, burning out, with Samuel there was illumination and revelation. And whereas the sons of Eli caused the sacrifice of the Lord to be abhorred, Samuel was respected. But look over in chapter 3, verse 19, down into chapter 4. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistine and encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. I was going to read more here, but we're out of time. And so we just see Samuel being respected, and we see Samuel's commitment in chapter 7, verse 3, real quickly. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel knew by personal experience the power of single-mindedness, single-heartedness, and commitment to the Lord with the whole heart. And then 1 Samuel 12, verse 23 and 24. Moreover, as for me, he said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Once again, we see this commitment, this wholeheartedness. And we also see a blameless walk in the same chapter. This is again a display of the fruit of Hannah's prayers. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I've heeded your voice and all that you have said, and have made you a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I walk before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, an open book, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and against his anointed. The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And he answered, he is witness. So we see here the faith of Samuel exemplified in his blameless walk. His life was an open book before them, and he walked in the integrity of his heart. So we see lastly, I just want to talk very briefly about the song of faith. The song of faith. We see Sam. We're going to turn back to chapter 2. I just want to draw a few points from this song. It says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. And then down to verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will strengthen his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wow. There was so much to this woman, Hannah, that I didn't appreciate. This was not just a woman who was interested in having kids. You know, just like, I need to have kids. I'm a social outcast if I don't have kids. She had such a great aspiration here. There's so much here that she desired beyond just having children. We see prophecy here. We see the single-mindedness of her faith. She's like we see in the first part. My heart rejoices in the Lord, because it's a. And then in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. And in the second phrase, for there is none beside you, this single-mindedness, this wholeheartedness. God alone is Hannah's faith. Her faith was solidly placed. There was no double-mindedness there. She was very well aware of the fact in verse 3 that she said, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. The Lord is God of knowledge. He knows your circumstances. He knows your situation intimately. He's very, very well aware of it. There's nothing, he doesn't miss anything. God doesn't miss anything. And also, she was convinced that God would reward those who in humble faith came to him. That's throughout the song here. And lastly, I just want to point out one truth here that I don't want us to miss. Notice that she says at the beginning of the song, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn. And so the imagery here is of a bull having overcome his opponent. His head is held high. The horn is exalted. And so victory was won. But then if you turn to the end of the chapter, the end of the song, and it says, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah's victory was God's victory. And we can see this so clearly portrayed in the fact that this man, Samuel, was used to anoint King David. God commissioned him to go to, you know the story, it's a heartwarming story. And, he initially anointed a man that the people would be impressed with, and that was a failure. And then he goes to Ramah and stands before the sons of Jesse, and his first inclination is the man with a lot of stature, and God rejected all of those, not these. It's the boy. It's the boy out in the pasture feeding the sheep. He is God's choice. And we could talk endlessly about the Davidic throne. And God used Samuel to anoint his king. And through the Davidic line, we see here prophecy that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Just in closing, turn to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And this, no doubt, is what Hannah had in view, the God's anointed being anointed with power and authority to take and rule with the rod of iron and bring all the injustices. The tables are turning. All those who, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have aligned themselves with God will be exalted, and those who did not live by faith will be put down. And this is what is in view in this song here, Hannah's song. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the Word of God. We all each have individual circumstances here, and we can so easily use our circumstances to to excuse ourselves for the lack of fruit in our lives. We pray that we would approach each day by faith, knowing that our Lord will be coming one day. He will be coming in clouds of heaven. He will make all wrongs right. And those who scorn and scoff at faith will be put down. And Lord, we pray that in the days remaining that we would reach out to those who have not faith and seek fruitfulness in this coming year, Lord, we pray. And give us the courage and the strength, and you use circumstances in our lives to hedge us in. We pray that we would see your hand in all that you do, and so that you would humble us, that we might be usable in your hand, and that we would, through the process, Lord, commit everything that you grant to us and give it to us back to you, that you might use it for your fruitful purposes. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, our Savior has said. Lord, please be glorified in our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.